Amen. Whew. Good singing tonight. Good songs, good songs. All right, we're coming to the end of Isaiah. Of course, we've been coming to the end of Isaiah for about 6 months now. It's like Zeno's paradox, you know. If you're moving towards someplace, you go halfway, then you go halfway again. Then you go halfway again, you go halfway again, so you never actually get where you're going. That's why I feel about finishing Isaiah. We inch closer bit by bit, but we're not quite there yet. We're in chapter 65, and tonight we're going to look at verses 8 through 16. But let me read, since it was almost a month ago when we last looked at Isaiah, let me read the opening verses. For those of you who were here, it will ring a little bell, perhaps, but it'll at least provide a little bit more context for all of us. So, chapter 58. Did I say 16? Oh, I got all the hymn numbers right. Give me a break. 65. The tip-off was I was in chapter 58 and it only has 14 verses, so that can't be right. This is correct. Okay. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 65. And this is God himself speaking. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. And now the text for this evening. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servants' sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and dip cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from our eyes. Let's pray. Lord, we've confessed many times that Isaiah is so remote from us, so removed in time and space. His statements are so often symbolic and sketchy and elliptical that we, at least on a first reading, wonder what exactly is he talking about. And then, Lord, when we're moving through a book and we miss messages or they're spread out, there's just every reason why we would have difficulty tonight grasping what you have for us. And so we cry out for help. We are weak for all kinds of reasons, but we pray that your Spirit, who gave the word through Isaiah in the first place, would make us receptive. And I pray that you would help me to connect some of the dots for my brothers and sisters so that together we might grasp at least the heart of what Isaiah is saying to us here tonight. We thank you for the remnant chosen by grace that's promised here and that was preserved even into the New Testament era. And we thank you that for the grace that preserves a remnant, a sovereign grace, an electing grace, a grace that loves the unlovely and loves even before time. Lord, may we rejoice in that knowledge afresh tonight. We've sung about it. We pray that as we think about it, our hearts would be filled with gratitude and that we would be humbled before a God who is so infinite in mercy as to reach down and redeem people like us. And may you receive the glory and praise, O Lord. Amen. So the heart of this passage is that God, the Lord God, will save a remnant. He will preserve a remnant. So Isaiah is writing 700 years before the time of Christ, give or take, about things that would happen in his future in several installments. So in the early part of the book, he's thinking about threats of invasion from neighboring territories coming against Judah, but they will not ultimately be successful. Then another 100 years or so later, there's going to finally be a captivity of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. But at the time he's writing, the Babylonians are not even a blip on the radar screen. They don't seem like a problem. But now, in this latter section, he's thinking about and writing about a time after God's chastening judgment, after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the destruction of the temple. The people have been carried away into exile. They've been there for 70 years, and now they're going to be brought back again. And the real question is, have they learned their lesson? Will things be significantly different? And much of what Isaiah says in these closing chapters is to the effect, no, it will not be different. And that section that we just reread and that we studied last time, the first part of the verse, makes that point. The Lord God had promised retribution against his faithless people. They'd been chastened, they hadn't learned, so now there's going to be more chastening judgment against them. Verses 2 and 3, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, a people who provoke me to my face continually. And then verse 7, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. One of the things that's happened through Isaiah, and remember, the prophets are not just guys who decide to predict the future. They're really God's covenant prosecutors. They're his attorneys that are going to come to Israel when they have fallen into sin and say, you're wrong, you need to repent. And so they say, if you don't repent, judgment will come. If you do repent, forgiveness will come. Well, here the announcement is God's reaching out to his people again and again. I mean, thinking about children this morning and parents, and some of you have experienced this, how sad it is to reach out to a rebellious child, to plead with them to come home, to beg them, to promise them that you will receive them if they will return, and they won't listen. That's the heartbreak of God as he deals with Israel. I continually said, here am I, here am I, come to me, I'll receive you, I'll accept you. And they just kept running, they kept rebelling. So that's what then elicits God's judgment. And he says, I will measure into them a payment. So this is a just retribution for their former deeds. And with that, then we wonder, so is there any help or hope for the nation? If they've all fallen under this judgment, at this late stage in Israel's history, if you read through the Old Testament, this has been the cycle, right? Defection, chastening, forgiveness, more defection, more chastening, forgiveness. You know, you can sin and repent and ask for forgiveness, and you'll be forgiven if a person is... But you keep doing that over and over and over again, and pretty soon the person is going to say, I don't believe you anymore, and I'm not going to forgive you. I'm not going to receive you. Well, God would certainly be justified if he said, that's it. But the answer to the question of hope is, yes, there is still hope. And the heart of it is, God says, I will preserve a remnant. Yes, the nation has gone astray, but I will protect and preserve and ultimately redeem a minority, a remnant of the people, even in the midst of this judgment. And to borrow language from Paul in Romans, which we'll talk about a little bit later, there is a remnant chosen by grace. That's the promise of this passage. So the Lord will not destroy all Israel. Graciously, he will preserve a remnant. And he uses the imagery again of the vineyard and the harvest. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servants' sake and not destroy them all. You know, I'm not a vintner, so I don't know how grapevines work, but if they work similar to other crops, if a tree or a plant is unproductive, and in Isaiah's case, he's talked about a vine that ought to bring forth sweet grapes, and instead it brings bitter grapes. So eventually those vines will be stripped and maybe even uprooted and destroyed. So the picture here is that in that process of stripping and destroying, if a cluster of grapes is found that's dripping with new wine, then the word goes out, don't destroy it. Spare that remnant, spare that cluster, even in the midst of the broader destruction. And God says, I will. And that's a picture then for what he will do for his servants' sake. He will not destroy them all. Even in judgment, God is discriminating. And he knows the difference between his rebellious people and that remnant that continue to trust in him, to rely upon him. And so God will separate the remnant from the host of those who are unbelieving. And as he goes on in verse 9, he makes the point that this remnant is a chosen remnant. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place of herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. So the idea of being a servant of the Lord, seeking the Lord, but that doesn't come because these people are just naturally more spiritual, naturally more attuned to the will of God. This remnant is a remnant of grace. They have been chosen by God and therefore preserved by God. Isaiah's focus is on the sovereign electing grace of God. My servants are my servants because I've chosen them. They seek my face because I have set my love upon them. And to these chosen offspring, the Lord will give possession of his mountains. And there's reference there to Sharon, which was on the western side of Palestine towards the coast, and the valley of Achor, which was on the eastern side of the mountains towards Jericho. They are going to be places where now flocks and herds will flourish, symbolic of God's blessing upon that. And that language of possessing the land, again, goes all the way back to the promise to Abraham. A promised land is possessed by a promised offspring, and it will be fruitful under the Lord's blessing in that day. Since the time of Abraham, there's been a distinction made between descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, by natural generation, and descendants of Abraham according to the promise. And in Abraham's own lifetime, it's the difference between Ishmael. Remember, Abraham had received a promise from God, and he decided he could figure out a way. Actually, Sarah cooked up the idea. If you sleep with my handmaid, then you'll have a child, because Sarah was barren. But God said, no, that's not the child of promise. The child of promise is going to be born to Sarah, and really born miraculously. Not a virgin conception like with Jesus, but a woman who had been barren into her old age, who now gives birth to a child. And so there's that distinction between offspring according to the flesh and offspring according to grace, according to the promise. Again, to anticipate Paul in chapter 9 of Romans, he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And so that's the idea here then. Within the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, there will be a remnant, according to God's grace, who will be his by promise, who will be, if we want to say it, inwardly his, while the vast majority of the nation persist in their rebellion. The Lord's servants seek him because he first sought them. And, we're Calvinists, not because we just appreciate Calvin, which we do, but because Calvin put his finger on this important biblical emphasis that because of our fallenness, if we're going to have any hope or help, it has to come as a rescue from the outside. You know, we don't look around and say there's good people and there're bad people. We're all bad people. We're all lost in our sin. So how is it that there could be any differentiation? It has to be based in God setting his love on his people in Christ. And we celebrate that paradox. We sang about it, didn't we? 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. I mean, when we know the depths of our sin and our inability, we know it wasn't us that pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps, that we were so wise and so much more sensitive than other people, that we were seeking God. We understand that that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. So the initiative is divine grace, and we celebrate that. We rejoice in it. We're humbled by it, but we delight in it. Another one of our hymns, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. The poets love to play with those paradoxes. I experience a desire to come to God, and then I find out, well, that desire has come from God, working in me and through me. You moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. You found me. It's wonderful. And this is here in Isaiah. So yes, there's a remnant, but it's a remnant of grace, chosen by grace, drawn by grace, and therefore humbled by grace, and we're filled with gratitude. But for the majority of the nation who have forsaken the Lord, who've failed to respond in repentance to his repeated reaching out to them and calling out to them, they will be handed over to judgment. Verse 11, but you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune. So here's a think about spinning the wheel of fortune. This is the way life is. It's all a crapshoot. Who knows? So let's just eat, drink, and be merry. When God's people think that way and live that way, they're abandoning their God. They fill cups of mixed wine as sacrifices for destiny. Think about fate. How many people talk about, it's my fate to this or that? Well, that kind of thinking is contrary to the teaching of the true God, and that will bring judgment. And so verse 12 in the middle of the verse, when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes, and you chose what I did not delight in. So playing on the words, you worship destiny, your destiny will be the sword. You bow down to fortune, you will bow down to slaughter. That will be the judgment. So the note of rebuke and threat is still there, but with the hope now that those who trust in the Lord, those who remain faithful to the Lord, again by God's grace, they will be preserved, they will be saved. And then in this next section, you get a kind of an interesting rhetorical device, this contrast between you on the one hand and my servants on the other. Again, the preface, therefore, thus says the Lord, you know, that formula always stresses the authority of God, the truthfulness, the reliability of what he is about to say. This is the sentence being pronounced, just like in a court of law. In the old days, I don't think it happens anymore because England doesn't have the death penalty anymore. But in English courts, and maybe you've seen this in the movies sometimes, when a judge was to pronounce a capital sentence, the attendant brought a black hat and it was placed on his head to symbolize the seriousness of the declaration now that's going to be made. And it's that kind of announcement. Thus says the Lord. But notice this repeated contrast in verses 13 and 14. My servants, but you. My servants, but you. My servants, but you. My servants, but you. And the point is, you are not my servants. The people that he is addressing, the majority, are not those who can expect the blessing, but who can expect the judgment. One thinks of the Lord Jesus when he said, after saying what he was going to do for his sheep, and then he said of the Pharisees, you are not my sheep. That's a sobering sentence to know that one is outside God's purposes of grace. And then this contrast, the blessedness of the servants, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. My servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. So, in a sense, it's the darkness of the judgment on his enemies, the you, that heightens the blessedness, the happiness of those who are receivers of God's grace. They will eat, they will drink, they will rejoice, they will sing for gladness over against the judgment upon the majority. Swearing in the name of God, the true God, was emphasized by God's law, and it was a sign of trust and covenant faithfulness. In Deuteronomy 6:13, for example, it says, and the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. And again, in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, circumcise your hearts and be no longer stubborn. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. But now Israel's name is falsehood. It's unfaithfulness. They can't really take God's name on their lips anymore because they've been so unfaithful. So verse 15, you shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. His servants will call upon another name. So this is interesting, a shift. Ordinarily, the people of God would take God's name, Yahweh, his covenant name, we translate it Lord, all in capital letters. They would take that name on their lips as a word of blessing. But they're disqualified from that now. Rather, their name has become a curse. Those who bless the Lord or are blessed by the Lord will be called by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land, verse 16, shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. So how does one know where they stand in relationship to God? The temptation is to try and guess, am I elect or am I not elect? Am I chosen by him or not chosen by him? That's something that we cannot know in the abstract. So what do we look at? Do I serve the Lord? Do I trust in him? Do I respond to his corrections and his invitations of grace? And if I do, then I can thank God that that's the working of the Spirit in me. But if I'm hard-hearted, if I'm always blaming others, if I'm always making excuses, if I become more and more subtle and more persistent in my sin, then I can't say, well, after all, I am still an Israelite, so it's not that bad. God judges especially his covenant people if they are disloyal. Now, that idea that God's people who are blessed by him are going to be called by another name is a good point to push the fast forward button. I don't know whether we have those anymore now that cassette decks are gone, but to zip forward like we did last time into the gospel era and to take a notice for a minute of how Paul uses not only these verses, but these ideas to explain how it is that the transfer of blessing went from the Jews to the Christians, to the new people of God made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Remember, Isaiah is anticipating something yet in the future, after a time of judgment and beyond that. And the question is, has Israel learned its lesson? And when we come into the New Testament era, then we're faced with the reality. No, they haven't. We begin to understand in the New Testament that the Jews are still rejecting the word of the Lord. They're still rejecting the overtures of God's grace, but it's wrapped up in their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. As John put it, Jesus came to his own, to the Jews, and his own would not receive him. And of course, the tip of the spear there are the Jewish leaders. The more mercy Jesus shows, the more offended they are, the more they denounce him, and ultimately, they are the ones who sent him to the cross. Well, how can that be? And one of the early apologetical issues for the new church was explaining how it is, if Jesus is really the Messiah, none of the Jews, at least none of the Jewish establishment, believe in him. Just fishermen and prostitutes and tax collectors. You know, it's just like today. They had their experts. So if somebody says such and such is true, then somebody wants to, well, none of the experts, none of the college professors believe that. None of the high and mighty believe that, so it can't possibly be true. So if Jesus is the Messiah, how is it that the Jews, by and large, don't believe in him? Well, Paul uses the ideas here from Isaiah, the end of Isaiah, to explain that puzzling question. And I want to just draw your attention to Romans 11 to see how he draws that out. Because really, It's the fact that the Jews, by and large, rejected Messiah that opened the door for the gospel to come to us Gentiles. And again, pretty much all of us are in that category. None of us are sons of Abraham according to the flesh. But God opened a door of grace to us because the people who were invited to the feast refused to come. So Paul wants to explain the mystery of God's providence regarding the Jews. And again, I'm not going to comment on this a lot, but let's just hear it. Now, last time, talking about the first part of chapter 65, we noticed at the end of Romans 10, where Paul is explaining this rejection, he said in verse 20, "Then Isaiah is so bold to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.'" Now, Paul is quoting from Isaiah, but applying it to Gentiles. The Gentiles were outsiders. They had no interest in God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They weren't seeking him. They weren't asking anything from him. But Isaiah said God would be found by those who were not his people. Verse 21, "But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." So to Israel, there was rejection. Gentiles coming and Jewish outsiders, Jewish tax collectors, Jewish prostitutes, Jewish lepers, Jewish fishermen. But no really reputable people coming to Jesus. Now, into chapter 11. I ask then, so Paul is asking, has God rejected his people? The answer is, by no means. "For I myself," he says, "am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Then verse 5. "At the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." So though the vast majority of Jews did not embrace Jesus as the Messiah, some did. In Jerusalem particularly, they hear the gospel message from Peter, and they're converted, 3,000 and then 5,000. So there is a remnant being assembled. Why is that? Paul goes on to explain. Let me just say, read verse 6. "But if it is by grace," this remnant chosen by grace, "if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Works here having to do with the national identity of these Jews who thought they were had a lock on God's favor because they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then verse 11. "So I ask, did they," the Jews, "stumble in order that they might fall?" That is their stumbling permanent? Are they down for the count? Again, the answer is by no means. "Rather, through their trespass," the trespass of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, "salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous." Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So, at least there, Paul hints at a reversal of this rejection, that there will come a time when the Jews will come to Christ in greater numbers. Now, scholars debate just what that means, but the point right now is that their rejection of Jesus opened the door for grace to the Gentiles. Verse 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So he's talking about Jewish Christians. If they behave like Gentile Christians, if they are not believing, they'll be cut off as well. And even they, the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, How much more will these, again, the Jews that have rejected the Messiah, the natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. So this is the perplexing question of God's dealing with Israel, his old covenant people. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, a deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now, there's a lot in that passage that we don't need to concern ourselves with right now. What I wanted to point out is that what Isaiah was seeing as future, Paul says, has now happened. The history of unbelief and rebellion against God came to its climax in the rejection of Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. And that brought judgment upon the mass of the Jews. Was it the utter end of the Jews? No. There was this remnant preserved, the remnant that Isaiah saw and talked about, and that Paul is one of and sees. But his more important point is that rejection, temporary as it is, has opened the door of grace to the Gentiles. And so now believers are called by a different name. We don't call ourselves Jews. We call ourselves by the name of Christ, the true God. We bless ourselves with the name of Christ. Listen to this from Matthew Henry, and we'll close. He shall call his servants by another name. So that's what Isaiah says. The children of the covenant shall no longer be called Jews, but Christians. And to them, under that name, all the promises and privileges of the new covenant shall be secured. This other name shall be an honorable name. It shall not be confined to one nation, but with it men shall bless themselves in the earth all the world over. God shall have servants out of all nations who shall all be dignified with this new name. They shall bless themselves in the God of truth. So as Gentiles, we have gained a privilege that in the first instance belonged to one nation, to the Jews. But now, through the mystery of God's providence and their unbelief and therefore their judgment, God has now opened the floodgates so that people from anywhere, Jew or Gentile, rich, poor, bond free, male, female, no distinction, they can all name themselves with the name of Christ and experience the blessings of the new covenant. Now, right at the end of our passage, the last part of verse 16, God says, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. And that introduces us then to this last section where God announces the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. And we'll pick that up, God willing, next time. Lord, thank you for your word. We have to work hard at getting the point and then drawing from it. But certainly tonight, we remember again, Lord, who we are, what we deserve, what our natural inclinations are, and so we celebrate again your love that is the initiator, the institutor of our happiness, that you have overcome our stubbornness, you have overcome our hardness of heart, you've given us ears and hearts to respond to your invitations of grace. And when Jesus says, come to me, we have come because you have drawn us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would protect us from ever becoming like the Jews, where they really did believe that this was their inherent national and natural possession. And Lord, sometimes we take pride in our Protestantism or in our church affiliation or in our baptism or in the way we do things, and that masks a deeper insensitivity, a rebellion, a hypocrisy. And so, Lord, may we keep our eyes fixed on that question of, do we seek you? Do we serve you? And especially, do we respond in repentance to your rebukes and your correction? And if we do, O Lord, we can give thanks that we are doing that because you have first loved us. And although, Lord, Jew-Gentile issues aren't a big deal for us in our situation now, so far into the New Covenant era, it certainly is a big deal in the New Testament. And understanding how Paul applied Isaiah to his own experience helps us understand Paul better. And we're thankful for that as well. So we rejoice, O Lord, in your word and in the way in which you teach us. We pray that little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept, your word would shape the way we think, the way we relate to others, the way we understand our own identity, and then we would live to the praise of your glory. Amen.